Our message this morning is the burial. We're back in Matthew chapter 27. We'll be reading verses 51 to 61. So if you can stand if you're able for the reading of God's word. And we're going to read verses 51 to 61, then I'll pray, and then we'll begin our message this morning. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly this was the Son of God. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him. Among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulchre and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulchre. Lord, we thank you so much for this morning, Lord. We thank you for the great service we've already had, Lord, the great music we've had this morning, Lord, all the wonderful songs we've had the privilege of singing to your praise and glory, Lord. Thank you now for all the blessings of our church, Lord. Please be with us right now as we study your word. Be with me, Lord. Just get me out of the way. Lord, help this message be for you, for your honor, your glory. Be exactly what you have for our church that we need this morning, Lord. Please help me be that conduit, that vessel of your message, Lord. Be with all parts of the message, Lord. Help it be to your honor and your glory. In your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. And may be seated. So it's our part two of our series, The Gospel of Jesus Christ, or The Gospel of Jesus. And last week we looked at the death. This week looking at the burial. And in these verses, we study the second of three key truths that Paul said were the things of first importance to the Christian. In our last message, we looked at the death of Christ. In this message, we'll be looking at the burial of Jesus. So please turn with me again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at verses 3 and 4. The burial is the second of those three key truths that every Christian needs to believe, needs to affirm, and needs to tell others about. In 1 Corinthians 15, 3 to 4, Paul says, For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So it is now at this point we're moving into the final three-hour period of that Passover, the events leading to Jesus' burial, the next essential thing that Paul spoke of. At sundown, approximately 6 p.m., the Passover day ends and the Sabbath day begins. Passover is always followed by a week-long feast called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. According to Exodus 12:16, the first and last days of this feast are to be Sabbath days, regardless of which day they fall on. Exodus 12:16 says, And in the first day, there shall be a holy convocation. And in the seventh day, there shall be a holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them. So these are Sabbaths. Say that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. Now the Jews called these special Sabbath days high Sabbaths. You can be turning to John chapter 19, read verse 31 here in a moment. They called them high Sabbaths to distinguish them from the usual weekly Sabbath that came every Friday evening. They also called the day before any Sabbath day a day of preparation because certain preparations had to be made for the Sabbath. And since work could not be done on the Sabbath day, Jews spent the day before completing essential chores for the Sabbath day. They lit fires, they drew water, they prepared food so they could rest on the Sabbath. If someone died, they rushed to bury that person so their body did not remain unburied over the Sabbath day. And that would be a very disgraceful thing that ever happened to anyone. So John 19:31 says, The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was a high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So it was a Sabbath day, but it was a high day. So it was not a regular Sabbath day. It was a high Sabbath day. Now I want you to notice the urgency here. They have 3 hours to get custody of the body of Jesus, prepare the body of Jesus for burial, find the tomb, then bury him properly and respectfully, and they have 3 hours to do that. So this year that we're here in our text, the Passover fell on a Thursday, I believe, so that meant there would be not one but 2 Sabbath days in a row. First, you have the high Sabbath on Friday, which started at 6 p.m. the evening before, followed by the usual weekly Sabbath on Saturday. Therefore, if Jesus' body was not buried before sundown, he would remain unburied for 2 days, and what a great dishonor that would be. So the next 3 hours will be a scramble to get Jesus' body in the tomb, and that period begins with a series of supernatural signs, and that brings us to our first point. Truly, this was the Son of God. Look with me again at verses 51 to 54. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Now when a centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now this is going to be off topic a little bit. I'll get right back in the message here, but I saw a preacher friend of mine. I guess it's called X now. I was fixing to say he tweeted something, but I guess it's called X now, so whatever you call it now. He posted, he says, quit looking for a scripture to preach from. Quit searching for a scripture to preach from. Wherever your eyes fall, dig in. There's more than you can preach on from that point. And that's good. There's if you dig in, there's more than you could ever cover in a message if you just dig in. And we're going to dig in this morning, this passage of scripture. So I want you to notice these 3 supernatural signs that followed Jesus' death, which showed truly this was the Son of God. These verses tell us a veil in the temple was torn in two, dead bodies were resurrected out of the tombs, and a great earthquake shook the ground. So first, let's look at the earthquake. As Jesus died, God shook the earth, resulting in rocks breaking, structures falling down, scaring everyone that experienced it. As we mentioned last week, there are historical records that indicate that earthquake was felt in Egypt, was felt in Turkey, and probably much further than that. God commonly used earthquakes to announce especially important events to his creation, and what more important event could ever happen in all of creation than the death of the Son of God for the sins of man? So God announces the death of his Son, he announces the death of the Messiah with an earthquake. Earthquakes are awesome displays of God's power. The Messiah dying was also an awesome display of the power of God to redeem mankind from sin and death. If you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53, we're looking at verses 5 to 9. Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to read verses 5 to 9. And after that, we're going to jump to Ephesians chapter 1. Right now, I want you to look at Isaiah chapter 53 and read verses 5 to 9. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now think about this. Did that indicate God's plan was failing? Or did it indicate God's plan was succeeding? Succeeding. It indicated God's plan was succeeding. Jesus was dying just as exactly had God had planned. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, we read verses 4 to 9. according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Satan may have thought he was winning, but he had lost. As he thought he was winning, he had already lost. Now I want you to notice the reaction to the earthquake. Back in Matthew 27, look at verse 54 again with me. Matthew 27, verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. So let's remember the setting. The world had just experienced 3 solid hours of unexplainable darkness. Then suddenly the sun begins to shine at exactly the moment that Jesus uttered, it is finished, tetelestai, it is finished. Then Jesus gives up his spirit, voluntarily lays down his life, choosing the precise moment of his death, and then the earth shakes in a massive earthquake. These men put 2 and 2 together. They connected these obvious dots, and they concluded quickly, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, Albert Barnes wrote this about this centurion in his commentary. He wrote this, they that heard probably that before Pilate, he professed to be the Son of God. Seeing these wonders, they believed that he was true and that God was now attesting the truth of his professions. The centurion was a heathen and had probably no very distinct notions of the phrase the Son of God, perhaps understanding by it only that he was like the heathen heroes who had been deified. But he certainly regarded these wonders as proof that he was what he professed to be. The Roman centurion recognized the deity of Christ. He recognized Jesus as the Son of God. But the Jewish authorities, the Jewish religious leaders, and most of Israel did not. Think about that. Matthew 27:54 again. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now this verse teaches us an important truth. Brother Chuck and Brother Nathan touched on this in Sunday school already. But those who may seem unreachable or unlikely to believe in Jesus can be touched by his power and the truth of the gospel. The centurion soldier, who would have been considered an outsider by the Jewish authorities or leaders of that time, was also able to recognize Jesus as the Son of God. On the other hand, the religious leaders who were supposed to be the ones leading the people to that truth were blind to who Jesus truly was. They ignored his teachings. They twisted his words. They ultimately crucified him, showing their disbelief and their rejection of him. This serves as a reminder to us that God can work in the hearts of anyone, regardless of their background or their beliefs. God can use anyone to do anything for him, so we should never write off someone as being beyond reach or too far gone to accept Jesus or for Jesus to use it any way he so chooses to use them. We touched on Judah this morning, talking about how God used him in his life and his offspring. So now let's look at the resurrection of saints. These saints, these believers, were resurrected from their tombs. Please notice how carefully Matthew says this happened. In the beginning of verse 52, Matthew says, first, the tombs were opened, and the graves were opened. As Jesus died, many of these tombs were opened, which means the stones sealing the entrance were miraculously moved out of place. God opened the graves of many dead believers the moment Jesus died. But this event is just the beginning of the miracle. Look at the second half of verse 52. Matthew says, many saints were resurrected, meaning their dead bodies returned to life, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, verse 52. Notice, not just a few, but many were resurrected. But we also need to notice a very important detail that Matthew gives us in verse 53 that I don't think we catch this detail like we should catch. So look at verse 53 with me. And came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Notice that phrase in the middle of verse 53, after his resurrection. Their tombs were open at the moment of his death, but they did not come out of their graves until after his resurrection. Jesus was resurrected first, then they were resurrected. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Jesus was resurrected first. Their graves were open 3 days later, plus 3 days later, they were resurrected. So I think what we have here in verse 53 can be looked at as an illustration. If you look at verse 53 again, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, so after his resurrection, but their tombs were opened at the moment he died, and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. Look at the odd way in which these resurrections took place. First, the tombs were opened, and then after 3 days, plus, the bodies walked out. I believe this can be considered an illustration of the gospel. As Christ died, he paid the price for sin, declaring emphatically, it is finished, paid in full. Jesus' atoning work on the cross opened our tombs, so to speak, making a way for everyone to escape the penalty of death. The stone blocking our way of escape from the tomb of death was rolled away. The seal was broken, the way out prepared. But before we can leave our sentence of death, we must first accept the truth of Jesus' resurrection. As Paul said plainly in Romans 10:9, that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. To be saved, to walk away from our death sentence, so to speak, you must first believe that Jesus shed his blood and died for you in your place, and that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. You need faith in his sin-forgiving death before you can experience your own spiritual resurrection. You need faith in his death, burial, and resurrection so you can escape the death sentence you're already under because of your sin. As Paul told us, the thing of first importance is to know that Jesus died, that he was buried, and that he was resurrected, 1 Corinthians 15, 3-4. So speaking of the resurrection, these saints were resurrected, I believe, the same way Lazarus was resurrected in Bethany during the week before the Passover. Lazarus was not resurrected into a new, eternal, sinless body. This is the same situation for these saints. They are being resurrected into their old bodies as a sign or testimony. Those who knew these saints before they died would recognize them, seeing them alive. It would be an undeniable miracle. They'd be so encouraged by seeing them. But in time, those same resurrected saints would die once again and wait for that future day to be resurrected for life in the kingdom. So next, let's look at the veil was torn in two. Look at verse 51 now. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. So there was an earthquake. There were multiple resurrections, many resurrections, to announce the Messiah's death. And what we have not talked about yet, we see in verse 51, that the temple veil was torn in two. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. I believe this sign is probably the most important of all the signs that happened on that day. But to understand this sign properly, we need to start with some background on the temple, some background on the veil itself. Remember, the temple was modeled after the tabernacle which came before it. Though the current temple was much larger and ornate than that tabernacle, both structures divided into three sections or areas. The first area was the outside courtyard created by a fence or a wall that encompassed the tabernacle or the temple building proper. Then the building was further divided into two sections. You had the larger of those sections was the holy place, and a smaller inner section was called the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies. These two sections were also sometimes called the outer sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. The holy place, or the outer sanctuary, held the furniture like the lamp, the table of showbread, the incense altar. That space was accessible to the priesthood of Israel, who entered it daily, who burned incense, who applied the blood for daily sacrifices. They kept the lamp lit and the bread in there. In the third section of the temple, the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, the inner sanctuary, was divided from the holy place by a curtain called a veil. And behind this veil sat the Ark of the Covenant with its mercy seat, upon which the glory of God dwelled. Now, the Jewish historian Josephus tells us at this point in time that Holy of Holies was empty because the Ark of the Covenant disappeared during the Babylonian invasion. Nevertheless, the Holy of Holies remained a protected space reserved for the presence of God, and it was beyond an inaccessible, large, very thick veil dividing it from the holy place to the Holy of Holies. The only exception, the only day of the year that the high priest could enter into that area was the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would enter it in to make atonement for the nation. Apart from that one day a year, that most holy place or the Holy of Holies remained off limits to all. So now let's look at the incredible significance of the torn veil. The rending of the veil in the temple is even more spectacular, I believe, than the terrible darkness that had covered all the land just a little while before. It was more spectacular than the earthquakes or the resurrections. Without the veil, the Jews could not worship as they'd always worshiped. The veil separated men from the Holy of Holies. The veil separated men from that symbolic place of God, from the mercy seat. The veil separated man from God. Only the high priest could enter there, and only he could enter there once a year. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest entered the Holy of Holies to offer blood, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Any other person who ventured beyond that veil met sudden death. The fact that the rending of the veil was from top to bottom plainly shows that it was done by the hand of God and not by men. Historians tell us the veil in the temple was hand-woven of pure linen, and it was between 1 to 3 inches thick. Can you imagine that? Between 1 to 3 inches thick. We are also told that before the veil could be approved to be hung in the temple, a yoke of oxen was hooked to each corner of the veil, and they were made to pull with all their might till they were exhausted to make sure that veil could not rip or any tears can come in the veil. And then the veil was suspended in front of strong sunlight, and they had to make sure not one ray of light could get through that veil that was completely blocked all light. So that's the kind of veil that hung in that temple. So we see only the power of the Almighty God could accomplish the rending of the veil in twain from top to bottom. And the rending of the veil is even more significant in that it took place at the very moment Jesus died. The very moment he died, the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We look at verses 19 to 22. Now, without the temple, the Jews could not worship. And without the temple veil to cover the Holy of Holies, the priest could not offer sacrifices for sin. Without the veil, there could be no forgiveness. Thus, the Holy of Holies was laid bare, and the way was open for every man to enter into the holiest place, come to the mercy seat, the dwelling place of God, the rending of the veil. With that rending of the veil, Judaism must come to an end, for with the rending of the veil, access to God was opened to all. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice the writer of Hebrews explains to us that the veil in the temple is a type of the flesh of Christ, or the humanity of the Lord Jesus. By a new and living way, verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. The veil in the temple is a type of the humanity of Christ, or a type of the flesh of Christ. And when that flesh of Christ died, that veil was ripped in twain. That type of his flesh, the veil, was ripped in twain at the moment Christ died. So even with the veil, God was teaching the Jews that without the rending of the veil, without the sacrifice of Christ, no one could approach God. But with the sacrifice of Christ, with the rending of that veil, the Holy of Holies was open. Access to God was available to all through the death and shed blood of the Lamb of God. Jesus, with his death, opened the way to God, to all mankind. The veil was rent in twain. His flesh was sacrificed. He died for us. Now, to our next point. Time is running out, and not for me to preach, but in our text. Time is running out. Time is running out to get Jesus' body in the tomb before sundown on Passover. At 6 p.m., a new day begins in Jewish reckoning. The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the first day and last days of Unleavened Bread, like we mentioned, are always high Sabbaths. And since Passover fell on a Thursday this year, the high Sabbath is followed by the weekly Sabbath as well. So there will be two Sabbath days in a row, two Sabbath days back to back. That meant there would be two Sabbath days which made it all the more important to get Jesus buried that day. Because once that double Sabbath day began, all work ceased until Sunday, including the work of preparing a body for burial. If they didn't have got Jesus in the grave, then and there, right there in those 3 hours, he would have hung on that cross for 2 days, dead. So Jesus' friends could not bear the thought of leaving his body hanging exposed on the cross for 2 days. As a result, they were searching desperately for a way to get Jesus off the cross, to prepare his body, to bury before sundown. Time is of the essence. The clock is ticking. Time is running out. They've got 3 hours. Even the chance to bury Jesus before the end of the day was unusual, since most victims of crucifixion survived a day or longer. But remember, Jesus laid down his own life. He picked the time of his death. The crucifixion did not kill him. He voluntarily laid down his life. When Jesus died or voluntarily laid down his life at 3 p.m. by giving up his spirit, it meant a Passover burial was possible, but they had 3 hours. And it fulfilled Scripture in Exodus 34. As I was studying this, it's just amazing to me how much Scripture was fulfilled that we just maybe don't quite catch as we're reading through this. In Exodus 34, God told Israel that nothing of the lamb could remain at the end of the Passover. Nothing. The lamb was to be fully consumed. There was nothing could be left at the end of the Passover. That requirement pictured the body of Christ, the Lamb of God, being buried before the end of the Passover. He had to be buried for the end of the Passover because nothing of the lamb could be left. Everything in the Bible, every detail, every nugget, is just so incredible to me. It all points to Christ. It's just so awesome. That's a perfect title for that series. Jesus died early enough on Passover to give the opportunity for his disciples to arrange his burial before the start of the Sabbath. But they had no time to waste. They had 3 hours. They'd have to hurry, and they had several hurdles standing in their way. First, there were very few disciples available to do the work. They were mostly all women at this point. Remember, Jesus had all been but deserted by his disciples when he hung on the cross. Most of them ran. They weren't there. They weren't around to support him. Basically, all he had around him at this time was the ladies, the women. Now look at verses 55 to 56. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto them, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So the men weren't there, but many women were there. Matthew and other gospel writers report that as Jesus died, a few women looked on from a distance, specifically three Marys, Mary Magdalene, Jesus' mother Mary, and Mary the mother of the apostles James and John. So it was the absence of men that stood in the way of burying Jesus before 6 p.m. These few women did not have the physical strength to climb up on that cross, remove the nails, get that body off the cross, and lower it to it by themselves. They could not do it. If Jesus is to be buried, it would require at least one or two men to step forward, to step up, and offer assistance. Secondly, the Romans had to permit family members to bury a crucified prisoner. And that permission was not easy to obtain. They preferred to allow the crucified person to be dead on the cross for days or weeks to reinforce that deterrent effect. So to get Jesus' body off the cross immediately would take someone with some political clout to convince Pilate to release the body that day. Finally, someone needed to secure a place to bury Jesus nearby, and that was probably the hardest thing to solve because they had less than 3 hours to find a tomb or carve out a tomb, or buy a tomb, so that was very difficult. So each of these barriers offered a significant difficulty, but taken together, they made the task of burying Jesus in 3 hours by 6 p.m. a basic impossibility. But notice, these ladies were determined to take care of their Lord and see that he received the best burial possible in the 3 hours that they had. Mary was determined to see her son get off that cross and get buried. Those other Marys were determined to see their Lord get off that cross and get buried. To me, this scenario, as I was reading this and thinking about this and meditating on this, I think it needed these ladies at this point, driving this to get done. Men, thinking logically as we do, would surmise, that's just not possible. We can't do it. Can't be done. But the ladies, thinking more emotionally, would say, this is getting done. I don't care what has to happen. Jesus will be buried in less than 3 hours. We're getting this done. But men might think, there's just no way. We have to get a tomb. That's going to take this long. We have to do this. We have to do that. It's not going to happen. But the women, thinking more emotionally, drove this. They said, this is going to get done. I don't care why this happened. This is getting done. But of course, we also know God was going to make sure his son was placed in a tomb before sundown as planned. So minutes tick away. The situation grows even more desperate for these women. And finally, a man steps up and steps forward, which brings us to the final hour. Look at verses 57 to 61. When the even was come, and there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. In verse 57, Matthew says, when even was come, this means that was the final hour of daylight. 2 hours had already passed with these ladies pleading with anybody to help them get Jesus off that cross, help them get Jesus buried. Now we're down to the final hour when even was come, and we're down that final hour to get Jesus off the cross and buried in the tomb and not hang out in public on that cross for 2 days. Time is down to the wire. The start of Sabbath is happening soon. Jesus' body was still hanging on the cross, and the women were likely pleading for anyone to help them get him down. It took these ladies and their emotions and their emotional thinking and their pleading and their prodding to get this done. God really, I believe, really used these ladies that day to make sure this practical impossibility was done. There had to have been some believing men in the vicinity that were watching this, that heard the pleas, but they hesitated. Maybe they thought, this can't be done. These ladies just need to calm down. This can't be done. We can't get this taken care of today. Or perhaps they were scared. And if I expose myself as a disciple of Jesus, what's going to happen to me? There is great reason to be hesitant to expose yourself as a disciple of Jesus. They had just crucified him. So I can understand fear driving men. But that makes this all the more remarkable. A rich man of great power and with much to lose, at the final hour, the last hour, he steps forward to assist these ladies. And this man was Joseph from Arimathea. The other gospel writers tell us that Joseph was a Pharisee, member of the ruling Sanhedrin council, and that he, along with the fellow Pharisee Nicodemus, were secret disciples of Jesus. And over the past couple of years, these men have been following Jesus from a distance while remaining loyal to the Pharisees serving on the council. And perhaps they told themselves, we can do Jesus more good by staying on the council, just helping them out of sight. And they didn't come out publicly. But now there's no choice. No more option to have your cake and eat it too. It's come down to the wire. You step up now or you don't step up. And so they stepped up. Mark 8:34-35 says, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. It is either or. It is either or. Jesus always describes discipleship in this way, as an either or proposition. Either we follow Jesus or we chase after the world. Either we seek to please Jesus or we seek to please ourselves or we seek to please other men. Either we serve God or we serve wealth. You cannot serve both. Now, Joseph and Nicodemus were good men, righteous men perhaps, but until this moment they were trying to have both. They wanted to remain on the Sanhedrin council with the approval of the other Pharisees and the Sadducees. At the same time, they wanted credit for following a Messiah that the rest of the council despised and wanted to kill. But there was literally no way they could have both. One allegiance would always win out over the other. This is the challenge facing every disciple of Jesus. We are called out of this world by faith, yet we remain in the world at the same time. Jesus said we must be willing to lose this world so we can serve the interests of the next. Following Jesus may mean losing some friends. It may mean losing a promotion, losing your job, losing whatever. It may even mean losing your life. That's the dilemma Jesus places in front of all of his disciples, in front of all of us, which is why Jesus says we have to count the cost in following him. Matthew tells us Joseph was a rich man, so he would understand the great sacrifice he was making by stepping forward. He would likely lose his position on the council, his place in society, his respect of his peers, and probably his means of support, his riches. So Joseph does finally publicly side with Jesus, and as he does, he fulfills Scripture. We read about this earlier. Isaiah 53:9 says the Messiah dies among criminals, but he's buried in a rich man's tomb. So it was time to count the cost. Now Joseph and Nicodemus heard the pleas of these ladies. 2 hours they're pleading with anybody to help. They recognized it was time to count the cost and time to stand in the gap. Ezekiel 22:30 says, "And I sought for a man among them that would make up the hedge and stand in a gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." Well, Joseph and Nicodemus stood in the gap that day, that afternoon. So in verse 58, Joseph steps forward and begins to solve the three challenges to burying Jesus before sundown. He went to Pilate, begged the body of Jesus, then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. Given how much the council fought with Pilate to crucify Jesus, Pilate would not have been inclined to release Jesus so easily. He was probably concerned the Sanhedrin say you let him off too easy. So it's likely the only person that could convince Pilate to release Jesus would be a member of the Sanhedrin. So Joseph, as a member of the Sanhedrin, went to Pilate, and Pilate was willing to release Jesus' body to Joseph. In verse 59, Joseph returns to the cross, and with Nicodemus' help, they removed Jesus' body from the cross. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Then with the women's help, the main drivers, I believe, of all this, the main reasons, humanly speaking, that Jesus was buried before the Sabbath, with the women's help, the men prepared the body for burial, wrapping it quickly with linen without embalming spices. They only have an hour. Now, normally a body is prepared with embalming spices. It was a long, involved process, and it helped dry the body over time. But with time running out, no chance to buy the necessary spices, no chance to apply them, they were forced to use linen only. This was to be a temporary concession. The women were planning to return to the tomb on Sunday after the double Sabbath was over, and they had some sunlight. They're going to go Sunday morning. They're going to apply the spices and finish the burial correctly. They could have come on Saturday at 6 p.m., but they would have had no sunlight to see their task. Again, we see God's providential hand at every detail. Every aspect of this, God is working. So with Joseph's help, they claim the body of Jesus, remove him from the cross, which leaves the only challenge left is where to bury him. Remember, at this time, they only have about an hour left, probably less now. So they accomplish all this in less than an hour, which is quite remarkable if you think about everything they had to do. Remove the body from the cross. They had to prepare, wrap it in linen, had to take him to a tomb, all in less than an hour, and plus get the body from Pilate. Now, Joseph, being wealthy, it says, had recently completed a tomb, says a new tomb. And he recently completed a tomb near Jerusalem. Carving a new cave out of a rock was a labor-intensive business. So this cave would have been quite expensive. People estimate that it cost Joseph, in today's dollars, about $40,000 to have that tomb carved out. So, but with time running out, no other options, Joseph gives up his tomb so that Jesus would have a proper burial that day. Joseph stepped out of the shadows, exposing himself publicly as a follower of Jesus, and made significant sacrifices in the process. He most likely sacrificed his career, he sacrificed his friends, sacrificed his security, sacrificed his wealth, sacrificed $40,000 he just spent in that tomb. He traded things of this life for the rewards of the next, just as Jesus said. But notice what he gained. First, by his faith in Jesus, Joseph traded death for life. Jesus took the penalty of Joseph's sins, dying in his place, which is beautifully pictured by Jesus taking Joseph's place in his tomb. What's more, Joseph's name is recorded in Scripture for all eternity, forever known as the man who helped bury Jesus. Finally, and I couldn't think of another word to describe it. I think this is just so cool. I can use that word to describe this. Joseph even got his tomb back. Turns out Jesus only needed it for 3 days. He just needed to borrow it for 3 days. That's it. That is the power of obedience. Serve Jesus sacrificially and become a part of his story and be blessed. We may not see our names in Scripture, but we're going to be blessed. It'll be remembered. Then notice in verse 61, Matthew once again mentions the women looking on as Jesus is buried. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. They were still there. These precious ladies, the drivers of this whole burial narrative, still there to the very end. Mary making sure her son got a proper, respectful burial, would not stop pleading and prodding until it was done. The other Mary's helping and pleading and prodding along the way to get their Lord's body off that cross and respectfully buried. Matthew is also showing us how these women are acting as a chain of custody to authenticate the story of Jesus' resurrection. And this next part, again, is so cool. It's so incredible. And we're almost done. We're almost done. In investigative work, it is important to maintain a chain of custody for all evidence. You always say, well, the chain of custody is broken, so it can't be admitted in the court. So that no one could question authenticity, you have to maintain that chain of custody. From the moment a piece of evidence is collected, the authorities, the police must be able to prove how that evidence was handled. That chain of custody assures that the evidence is trustworthy. Without these women present, Jesus had no witness to testify concerning the most important moments of his life, his ministry. Remember, Paul called those three things, the death, burial, resurrection, of the most important things for the church. So we're thankful these women were courageous enough to remain with Jesus after the men had run away. And because they did, they served as a chain of custody for Jesus' body and more to follow. These women were present from the moment Jesus died on the cross until that tomb was sealed. They didn't leave him. They never left his side. And we will see in our next message that they will be the first to visit the tomb on Sunday morning to find it empty. They could testify that Jesus did in fact die. He did in fact spend 3 days in a tomb, and he did in fact resurrect himself on the third day. They could certify with absolute authenticity and 100% accuracy of Paul's statement of 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And these ladies could say, yes, he did. I saw it all. I witnessed it all. I was there for all of it. He did that. He did that. We have a sure faith. So we've looked at the death of Jesus. We've looked at the incredible, miraculous burial of Jesus. And next week on Easter morning, we'll be looking at the resurrection of Jesus. But before we go, let me ask you a few questions and we'll close. Number one, have you counted the cost of your service to Christ? Is he first in your life? Is your relationship with him first in your life? Is your church attendance and support of your church a priority in your life? Number two, have you started a relationship with him? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord? If not, what would stop you from turning from your sin, repenting of your sin, and turning to him to faith right now? And number three, how is your personal relationship with Jesus? Do you live for him as you should? Do you serve him as you should? Is there anything between you and the Lord? Is there something you need to confess or something you need to turn from, something you need to repent of this morning? Lord, we thank you for this morning. Lord, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for your burial, Lord. We thank you for your death. We thank you for your burial. We thank you for your resurrection. Thank you for able to spend some time this morning looking at the burial, Lord, and just digging into it. And just it's something I don't think we dig into a lot. But Lord, thank you that you led us to dig into it this morning. Lord, thank you for what you've done in our life. Lord, help us to live for you. Help us to count the cost. Help us make sure nothing is between you and us. Help us make sure we have that personal relationship with you. In your name we pray.